Hi, everyone. My name's Esther, and we'll be reading from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. In the Pew Bibles, the page number is 325. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted with their articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridat the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the word of the Lord.
God. I'm good. Thanks so much, Esther. And well done with those tricky names there at the end. They were hard. So this term, we are getting into a bit of the Old Testament that might be a bit of unknown territory. Ezra and Esther, like Ben said, we've called the series Home and Away, not because of the TV series, but because if you look at this map of the Persian Empire, this is what the Persian Empire looked like when these books were set, and hopefully it's kind of familiar to you. You might notice the Strait of Hormuz there down towards the bottom. The yellow area there represents the Persian Empire, the ancient Persian Empire. Ezra is set in Jerusalem, which is kind of home turf for the Jewish people. And Esther is set in Susa, the capital of Persia, which is the away game. And I know these books are unfamiliar, but you know, that's kind of part of what we want to do around here. We want to dig deep into what the Bible says. We don't want to just skim the surface, and we want to look at all of God's word. There'll be even more opportunity to go deep later this term. We're going to have another classroom after church. We'll be looking at the topic of, you know, how do we know which books we have in the Bible? So I'm looking forward to that later in the term. And then I'm actually really excited for next week, for Dave Jensen coming. He is so good at just helping us understand the gospel, understand what Jesus is all about. He cuts through distractions. He gets to the heart of what Jesus is on about. So I'm looking forward to that. Come along, bring a friend. It'll be a great time next week. Let's pray as we kind of do a bit of an introduction to Ezra and Esther this evening. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of all of history. And thank you that you have been preserving your people all the way down. And Lord, we pray that we would see that in Ezra and Esther. And also see how you're still working in our lives today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This here is a timeline of the whole Bible. You might remember it from last year when we were going through the book of Zechariah. And we're actually in the same time period as Zechariah. We're in what's called the post-exilic period, when the Jewish people are coming back from exile. But here's the thing. I reckon a lot of us get pretty confused this deep in the Old Testament. I think most of us were okay all the way across the left-hand side, you know, with creation and Adam and Eve. Many of us are familiar with the Exodus and Moses. We get over here to Jesus, and that's great. We know what's going on. But you get to this part of the Old Testament, and we're terrible. And I have to make a confession, even after 4 years of theological college, I was still pretty ignorant of this section of the Bible. So I want to give you a bit of a cheat code for the Old Testament. I reckon a good way of looking at the Old Testament is thinking of it all as looking forward to Christmas. My family is Christmas crazy. 1st of November, the Christmas music is on in the car and it's incessant. 1st of December, the Christmas tree is up. One of my daughters is particularly Christmas crazy. She's got a countdown on her laptop telling her how many days to go. Her name is Eve, and so I call her Christmas Eve. She's kind of Christmas obsessed. So Eve, she looks forward to Christmas every year, but the Old Testament, it was looking forward to Christmas for millennia. Back when Adam and Eve plunged us into sin and death and judgment, God gave this incredible promise. This is sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium. It's a Greek word which means the first gospel, because this is the first time the good news of salvation was proclaimed to humanity. Listen to what God says. He said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And so really from that moment, the Old Testament is looking forward to this offspring, this baby to be born who will finally vanquish Satan and sin and death. Now really, it's looking forward to Jesus being born on that first Christmas. You get to Abraham and the offspring, it narrows from all the children of Eve to now the children of Abraham. So we're looking forward to a baby who will be born, who will bring God's blessing to all the earth. You fast forward to David and God says that this offspring will be a king and that his kingdom will last forever. So we've gone from all humans to a descendant of Abraham to now a descendant of David. And the Old Testament has us looking forward to this baby who will save the world. The Old Testament has us looking forward to Christmas. The problem is that all through this time, God's people kept turning their backs on him. And he had promised that he would punish Israel if they disobeyed him and turned from the agreement that they had made with him. And God was patient with Israel for so many hundreds of years, but they kept turning away and disobeying, and so God finally kept his promise to judge. And by this point, it looks like Christmas will never come. The northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the vicious Assyrian Empire, and they'd been sent off to live among the other nations. And then Assyria was defeated by Babylon, and the Babylonians came sweeping through the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were chained up and sent into exile themselves. The Babylonians burned Jerusalem to the ground. Most significantly, they destroyed the temple, which is like the center of Jewish worship, the place where God dwelled with them, and now it's gone. And you're wondering, where is God in the midst of all this horror? Now, what's happened to all of God's promises? They've been looking forward to Christmas for so long, but now the Jews, they're a conquered people. They could become a forgotten people, like so many conquered nations down through the history of empire. The only faint glimmer of hope was that the heir to David's throne was still alive. He was in exile in Babylon, but he was still alive. God's people were in exile for 70 years, a whole generation. And then something revolutionary happened. You might have missed it in the reading, but Ezra 1 verse 1 turned history completely on its head. See, this new king has come onto the scene, and he's conquered Babylon, Cyrus, king of Persia. And look at what it says in this verse. It says, "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to make a proclamation." And as we read, the proclamation was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. See, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they'd kind of viciously suppressed any kind of national differences in their empires, but Cyrus was different. He had a policy of toleration. He'd let people groups kind of keep their customs and keep their religions. And so this was a massive turnaround for the Jewish people. In fact, Cyrus is the only foreign ruler in the whole Bible who is called a Messiah. He's called an anointed one. Now, more than 100 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah prophesied that a man named Cyrus would come and he would set the Jews free from exile. This is a remarkable prophecy that God has given. It shows the truthfulness of his word. And Cyrus was one of the greatest rulers in the eyes of the Jewish people. Even today, if a Jewish person wants to sing the praises of a ruler in this world, they'll compare him to Cyrus. They look at him that highly, which may be a little ironic when Cyrus was the king of Persia, which many of you will know is today called Iran. He ruled over a vast empire. It was actually the largest empire the world had ever seen up until that point in history. These Persian kings, the ones that came after him as well, they were the wealthiest, the most powerful people to have ever walked the earth up till that point. And yet, one of the major themes of Ezra is in verse 1. God is the one who moves the heart. And one slightly strange thing about the book of Ezra is that God never speaks directly. It's still, of course, all the words of God, but unlike in most of the other books in the Bible, God doesn't speak directly. But this idea of God moving the heart, it's repeated throughout. See, we humans, we have all kinds of plans, don't we? We have all kinds of plans. But it's God who is sovereign over all our hearts. And you know, it's still true today. We can get anxious about all kinds of things going on. The macro things about wars and nations, the micro things about our own individual lives. We need to remember that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the one who is sovereign. And so that means we can rest in him. We can trust him. He will keep his promises. He has kept his promises, even when it seemed hopeless. It felt hopeless for the Jews before Cyrus came along. It felt like Christmas would never come. But God uses the most unlikely people, even this foreign king, to keep his promises. And so in Ezra chapters 1 and 2, we have this big crowd of Jews returning to the land as a result of Cyrus's decree. In chapter 3, we have them rebuild the altar despite some opposition from surrounding people groups. And you'll see some names there that are familiar from when we looked at Zechariah last year. They build the foundation of the new temple at the end of chapter 3. But in chapter 4, the opposition, it intensifies. And it says there's opposition from the time of Cyrus all through the time of Darius. So we've looked at this big Bible timeline. If you focus on that area there in the red square with the three arrows pointing up, what we're going to do is we're going to zoom in on that section. Because these three arrows, they're the three waves of Jewish exiles returning from exile in Babylon or in Persia now, up to Jerusalem. And down the bottom, you can see the time of Cyrus to the time of Darius covers about 80 years. And that's a lot of time for these returned exiles to be suffering opposition, to be facing the opposition. Now, the other thing to notice here is that Ezra the man, he only turns up in chapter 7. So Cyrus, he issues the decree all the way back in chapter 1, 538 BC. Ezra the man only turns up in chapter 7, 80 years later, 458 BC. So Ezra, he wasn't even born when the first wave of exiles came back in the book that bears his name. But he does come back, and he has authority to teach the law of the Lord, and he does this faithfully. Ezra is a really godly man. Jewish people today still honor him, you know, as one of the greatest heroes of the faith. And the big idea of Ezra is that God is sovereignly preserving his people and their temple worship, even when they're facing opposition, even when things feel weak and feeble. See, instead of the promised offspring being lost among the nations, being completely forgotten, God preserves the Jewish people with their distinctive identity and religion, such that when Christmas finally does come, and do you remember how Mary and Joseph present Jesus in the temple courts? It's the same temple courts that were built in the time of this book of Ezra. Now, what seemed so small and insignificant at the time would be the temple courts that welcome the true Messiah, the ultimate Messiah of the world. Okay, so hopefully that gives you a bit of an introduction to Ezra. If we take a look at this timeline again, we can see the book of Esther actually takes place within the timeline of Ezra. See, Ezra, it covers a huge period, about 100 years from 538 BC to 430 BC. The book of Esther covers just 9 years towards the end there. I said before that Ezra contains no direct speech from God. Esther is one of two books in the whole Bible that doesn't even mention God. You might remember a couple of years ago, we looked at the other one, the Song of Songs. But just because God's name isn't mentioned, it doesn't mean that God isn't there. The events in the book of Esther, they take place just before the man Ezra returns to Jerusalem. Like I said earlier, the events of Ezra are focused in Jerusalem, the events of Esther in Persia, in the capital city, Susa. And honestly, I reckon Esther is a brilliant read. It's entertaining. If you just sit down for 20 minutes and read it, you will love it. There's heaps going on there. There's kind of palace intrigue. There's twists and turns. It's even funny at a couple of points. It's a good read. And even though God's never mentioned, you'll see him on every page. There are four main characters in the book of Esther. Esther is an orphan girl who lives in the Persian capital under the care of her older cousin Mordecai. She and Mordecai are both Jewish exiles in Susa. And in what could be called a pretty questionable beauty pageant, Esther becomes the queen of Persia. She gets married to the great king Xerxes, who is the grandson of Cyrus. If you've ever seen the movie 300, or if you just love Greek history, you might know Xerxes. He was the king at the Battle of Thermopylae. That's Esther's husband. But there was a noble in Xerxes' court called Haman, and he absolutely hates Mordecai. He hates him so much, he doesn't just want Mordecai dead. He wants the whole Jewish people dead. Now, the thing is, Haman doesn't realize that Esther's a Jew because she hasn't told anyone. The king doesn't even know. But Haman convinces Xerxes to issue an edict to kill all the Jews. And you have to see this. This is yet another point of putting Christmas in danger. If all the Jews are killed, then all of God's promises, they fall flat. The promised baby never comes. And the climax of the book is when Mordecai asks Esther to plead with the king to stop Haman's murderous plans. Esther's afraid that the king will have her executed because she's not allowed to enter his presence without prior permission. But Mordecai's famous words are in Esther chapter 4. He urges her to go and he says, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for a time such as this." For a time such as this. Now, like I said, God's name isn't mentioned in Esther, but his sovereign fingerprints are all over it. It's God who brought Esther to be queen through what seemed like random and even tragic events. God brought her to be queen for this very moment. Esther resolves to go to the king, and she says to Mordecai, "If I perish, I perish." See, Esther is actually a kind of Jesus figure in this book. She's prepared to lay down her life for her people. And I think there's a very real sense in which Esther isn't just the savior of the Jewish people, she's actually the savior of the world. See, if Esther wasn't prepared to lay down her life for a people here, then Ezra wouldn't have been alive to go back to Jerusalem here. In fact, none of the Jews would have survived. It would have been a complete Holocaust. It's because Esther protected her people that the Jewish people survived. It's because Esther protected her people that the first Christmas could come. Esther succeeds, and at the end of the book, she establishes an annual celebration called Purim that Jews still celebrate today to remember how God rescued them from destruction at the time of Esther. In fact, they were celebrating it just over a month ago. One thing they do during Purim is they wear masks and they dress up in costume. And so these are some Jewish men in Jerusalem celebrating Purim. And if you can notice at the bottom, they're reading a scroll. It's the scroll of Esther. And the reason they wear masks is because in the book of Esther, God is hidden. He's hidden, but he's there on every page as everything just so comes to pass so that his people are preserved. So what can we learn from the books of Ezra and Esther as we get into them this term? Well, one thing is what I just said. I mean, how often does God seem hidden in our lives? We don't know what his plans are, and we can experience such random things, even such tragic events, just like Esther. But you know, we can trust that the God who has always been faithful to his promises, we can trust that he will fulfill his purposes. And he's actually told us what his purposes are. See, the reason we so often get disappointed with God, it's because we think that he is here to fulfill our purposes. But God's actually got a bigger purpose for our lives. And he's told us what it is. So Romans 8 verse 28 says, God is working all things for the good of those who love him. And we think if God's working for our good, then he's working for our prosperity, isn't he? He's working for our comfort. He's working for our security, our happiness. But he doesn't say that. He says what working for our good is in verse 29. It's to be conformed to the image of his son. And God's purpose for our lives is to be made more like Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus and you look back on your life, I know this is really true for my life, you look back on things that were difficult or tragic or hard to understand, and you realize that God actually used that. It's like what Jem shared in his testimony just before. It's so encouraging. You look back on your life and you can say the same. God used this to make me more like Jesus. Maybe it was a time of great pain that made you set your hope on the new creation instead of just setting your hope in this world. Maybe it was to make your heart more like Jesus, so that when you see those who are hurting just like you've been hurt, your heart breaks for them just like Jesus does, cares for them. Maybe God used a difficult time in your life to get rid of sin. See, God can seem hidden sometimes, but just like in Esther, his sovereign fingerprints, they're all over each of our lives. Now, C.S. Lewis, he had a different metaphor for this, which I think is kind of helpful. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes into your life to rebuild that house. And at first you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof. You knew those things needed fixing, so it's all good. But then he starts knocking the house about in such a way that it hurts you terribly. And it doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is God up to? He says the explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing, putting on an extra floor, running up towers, putting down a courtyard. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. God's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. See, that's what God can be like in our lives. Even when it hurts, working hidden, sovereignly, behind the scenes, making us more like Jesus, building us into his house, his temple. Another thing we can learn in these books is that God uses unlikely people. He used a foreign king like Cyrus in Ezra. He uses a poor orphan girl in Esther. Yeah, it's the same with Jesus. You look at Jesus on the cross and he looks weak. He looks defeated. You'd think it's the most unlikely place for victory, and yet it's in that place that God is finally fulfilling his promise to crush the serpent, to defeat death and sin for all of us. The most unlikely place. It's the same for the people of God in Jerusalem at the time of Ezra. They were weak and faltering. They took years to rebuild the temple because they were afraid of the opposition. And yet God used them. And you know, it's so often what we're like. We feel weak. We feel like what we're doing for God is small or insignificant. But God uses unlikely people like you, like me. Now, the first chaplain to come to Australia in the First Fleet was a man named Richard Johnson. He wasn't a particularly impressive man, but he was a gospel man. The work was difficult amongst hardened soldiers and convicts, and he didn't really want to come on this hard trip to the other side of the world with his new wife. But he thought, someone's got to go and tell these people the gospel. And so he came, and he was faithful, and it seemed like an insignificant thing that he was doing in hard soil. But, you know, under God, one of the key reasons that this church here exists today, and so many other Bible-believing churches exist around our city and our country. See, God is at work in unlikely places, in unlikely people. He's at work in the weak. He's at work in the insignificant. I mean, that's the same lesson we learned last term in 2 Corinthians, wasn't it? When we're weak, then we're strong. The last thing I'll mention, just as the band comes up, is that we learn our family story in these books. Now, see, one of the great things about being a Christian is that you're brought into a story that's so much bigger than each of our individual lives. One of the tragedies about modern Western individualism is it kind of makes us feel like we're these isolated corks just bobbing in this vast ocean of history, and we're not really connected to anything else. When you trust in Jesus, you're brought into a story that's so much bigger than ourselves. It's a story that's been going on since the dawn of time. It's the true story of God dealing with the world. So as we look at Ezra and Esther, it's kind of like learning more of our own family story. I actually think that's really great. We have a family story here where our God, the true and living God, he's always kept his promises. He's ultimately fulfilled them through that first Christmas, through that offspring who finally crushed the head of the serpent, through that offspring who was the king and is the king who rules forever, through that offspring that God preserved so that his blessing could come through him to the whole world. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that you kept your promises. We thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you preserved your people, even through times where it looked hopeless, even through times where it looked weak. And Father, we thank you that you used Jesus in his weakness. You still use us in our weakness. And that even when we don't know what quite you're doing, we can trust you that you're conforming us more and more to be like Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.